When you grab a Bible in front of you or open your own if you brought one along, and you're going to go actually to Ephesians chapter 3. It's in the New Testament. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote to a church. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need. No one's judging you. No one's checking out. Church is just a place where people pretend to be more holy and more smart than they really are. And so if the table of contents is going to help you, feel free to use that. And people will probably find your honesty quite refreshing. We have been teaching right through the book of Acts, as I said, but preaching is a weird thing. It's a very peculiar thing, and a lot of it's just kind of about unction, and just kind of about sensing the Spirit of God, but often that's just kind of hunch, and just kind of pressing, and just kind of prompting. And so I could stand up here tonight and say that the Spirit of God has definitely led me to another passage, but I don't know if he has. We saw a lot of fruit this morning. We saw some people changing. We saw some people really dealing with some stuff, so I'm guessing this is confirmation the Spirit of God did say this, but really throughout the week I've just had a nudging and a disquiet and an urging and a prompting to jump out of Acts and into Ephesians 3. What's led to that, I'll just be honest, is that it has been a particularly difficult couple of weeks in my life and in the life of some people that I love for a variety of reasons. And I found myself sitting this week in an ICU ward with a loved one just at her bedside and just finding myself discouraged. And just finding myself not desirous of really having the faith to just kind of believe in a good outcome for that situation. So if that gets me fired, so be it. But I'm just telling you, that's kind of just the space that I found myself in. And as a preacher, I'm always kind of thinking through what the next sermon is. It's a very irritating character trait if you hang out with me. If you speak to me for more than a few minutes, what you'll find is my eyes start to wander, and I start looking past you. If you're thinking, sure, that's rude, he seems distracted, I am. What it means is two things. You're not interesting enough to hold my conversation any longer, and no, I'm joking. You're probably saying something very, very interesting, but really what's happening is I'm thinking about the next Acts sermon. And it's something I really have to work on in my marriage, because Sue will often go, hello, you're at home, get out of Acts for a second. Yes, babes, I'm back with you. And so I was sitting in that hospital ward thinking of the next Acts sermon, and I was just like, I don't want to preach this. I don't feel up to it, and I don't think it's the right one. And so I kind of got before the Lord, and I was just like, well, either we're just going to have extended singing, which would be fine as well. It means I can take a day off. Or, you know, what do you want me to say? And I felt myself just kind of provoked and just led a little bit to Ephesians chapter 3. And I've been reading through Ephesians a lot because we're going to teach it back end of next year. From July next year, we'll spend 6 months in the book of Ephesians. Just love it. Just one of Paul's letters, and just theologically deep and rich and wonderful. We're going to deal with gender roles and identity in Christ. It's going to be great. I'm really, really looking forward to it. And so I was paging through Ephesians just with that in mind, and I just stumbled across Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church in chapter 3 again. So it's Ephesians 3 is going to be from verse 14 if you're looking for the passage. And I was just like, sure. And I felt the Holy Spirit of God nudging me and saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And I was like, yeah, of course I believe it. It's in the Bible. And I was like, but do you really believe this? And as I went through it, I felt heavily convicted, and I realized that I had stopped believing some of the things that Paul had prayed for the Ephesian church at some point. And I repented of that and started to put some faith and to build some faith into those things again. And then I thought, okay, so Ephesians 3, the prayer in Ephesians 3, that's what I'm supposed to teach this Sunday. That's going to be kind of a balm or a tonic for some wounded souls like my own in the church on Sunday. Then I remembered, hey, I've taught this passage before. And so I started scampering back through my diary, hoping it was like in 2006. I keep quite a rigorous prayer diary because I've got the attention span like a goldfish. And I realized, oh no, I taught this in 2012. I taught it on the 8th of January, 2012. So then I was in a bit of a quandary. Well, do I just surge ahead and believe the sociologists who tell me that if I'm brilliant, you'll remember 3% of what I say? So I'm banking on somewhere between 1 and 1.2% judging on current form of what I'm going to say. So if you remember 1.2% of what I said last week, what's the chance you remember anything I said on the 8th of January? And so I thought, well, I'll just nudge ahead and not say anything. And I thought, well, that's a little deceptive. And I thought, well, let me just tell them that I preached it on the 8th of January as a prayer for the church for 2012. And I thought, well, this is actually a wonderful bookend because it's Joburg. So we get to mid-November and everyone's mind's just at the coast, right? That place where we all just migrate to, like Wildebeest. We just head down there and we talk about how wonderful it is. And we know we could never live there because everyone there is poor except when we come spend all our money. But we know that it's very scenic and we know that we're going to have to come back to the place that isn't scenic but where we have lots of money. But we head down there, down the N3, and there's crocodiles and it's very risky. And we make our way down to the coast. And I know you guys are getting ready for that. So I thought, let's bookend the year. Hey, your elders prayed this for you in January. I went back through my emails. We as the eldership said, hey, here's six things that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. Let's pray this for BBC. And then let's bookend that and say, okay, well, here we are at the end of 2012. A, how's that going? And B, can we just refresh and just look back and say, well, these are things we really should be praying for ourselves going forward. And so Ephesians chapter 3, what happens is Paul has a way of writing his letters. I just want to do some theological legwork just for 2 minutes just to help you understand some of the writings of Paul, because Paul is difficult to understand and that's biblical. Okay, Peter says in his writings, the writings of the Apostle Paul are hard to understand. It's underlined in my Bible. I'm like, amen. Peter gets it. Inspired by the Spirit. Okay, Peter's inspired by the Spirit leading the church and he reads Paul and he goes, I have no idea what's going on. I can really identify with that because Paul often pitches stuff at a very high level. And if we go just grab verses out and we don't do some of the legwork, we're going to be in some danger. But if we study Paul's epistles, he has a pattern through which he writes them. And if you're not a Bible geek, I think this should help you anyway, because some of you have got a misunderstanding about what the Bible is, that it's just a little treasure trove where you just go to pick out one verse and then that you just hang on to that. That sometimes happens, but by and large, you've got to understand what it is that you're dealing with, the documents that you're dealing with. Paul writes these letters of doctrine to the churches that he has planted because he can't be with them forever. And so he wants to correct them and address some things they believe. He always starts the same way. He starts with grace and peace and some blessings and some greetings because he loves them and he cares for them. And then he always, always, always dives straight into the nature of God. Go read Colossians chapter 1. It's all about Jesus. Go read Ephesians chapter 1. It's all about Jesus. Go read Galatians chapter 1. It's all about Jesus. He starts straight away with, let's just remember the big idea. Jesus is God and here's what he's like. And then he normally, in chapter 2, normally gets into, and here's what you are like. He normally starts with the bad news. You are a rebel. You are dead set against God. You don't want to obey his instructions. Even though he made you, even though he loves you, even though he redeemed you, you are just rebelling against him. Then he gets into the good news. But God has elected you, chosen you. He has redeemed you. He is saving you. He is changing you. And he is adopting you into the family. That's the pattern that Paul writes. He then, always, in the back end of his epistles, gets into, because of all of that, here's some stuff in your life you need to change. Here's some behavioral things you need to implement that don't glorify an understanding of who God is and who you are in God. It doesn't tie up. Now, what we do, because we're legalists, okay, we're little Pharisees, we're religious people, we go to the back end of the book and deal with behavioral change. Here's the things I need to stop doing. Here's some of the things I need to do. And then we take them out here from a Sunday and we walk out into the week and what do? None of them. We can't do it. Why? Because we're supposed to start with, here's the nature of God and here's who we are because of the nature of God. Then behavior occurs as a consequence of a right understanding of who God is and a right understanding of who we are in Christ. So Paul always draws it out that way. And so if you're reading some of the epistles of Paul and you find yourself in the behavioral stuff, you'll probably find a phrase, because of this, or in light of this, or therefore. Before you read the therefores, go find out what the wherefores are, because they're going to be the good news that's going to carry you through. He's always outlining gospel and then life change in light of gospel. He never just brings life change, even when he writes to the Corinthians, who are just a bunch of debaucherous, crazy people. He outlines to them grace and peace and God's mercy and his righteousness revealed through Jesus Christ and then asks them to change in light of that. So we find ourselves in chapter 3 and Paul starts with, for this reason. For what reason? Because God is marvelous, God is holy, God is righteous, God is eternal, God made everything, he's in charge of it all, he gets to call all of the shots, he's wonderfully good, and he's wonderfully loving towards his people. We are rebels who have rebelled against him, but he has redeemed us, elected us, and adopted us into the family. He's grafted us back into the family. That's what Paul's just covered. He said, for this reason, because of that great mystery, what do? I kneel before the Father. I've said this before, but a man of Paul's standing wouldn't kneel very easily. He was a Jew of Jews, and it was seen as disparaging or disrespectful for him to kneel in the dust. But Paul is so desperate about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that he cannot but help himself and kneel in the dirt and pray that people who are in their slumber would get the glory of God and get the magnificence of the gospel while there is still breath in their lungs. BBC, I see in the nature of Paul's posture a desperation and a deep desire for the most important things in the world that I just worry that sometimes we lack. I just worry that in my life and in the life of my friends and in the life of this church, sometimes we're just a little bit, I mean, think about it for a sec. I don't know what you believe about this book, but if it's true, the response cannot possibly be, If there is a God who made everything and who knit us together in our mother's womb, and we have rebelled against him and are personally liable for that sin, which will be meted out in eternal punishment in hell, but if he has forgone that and overlooked that because he has elected us and killed his own son in our place so that we could be eternally restored to him, so that he could breathe his supernatural spirit into us, so that we could spend eternity as part of the household and family of God, we cannot go, Cannot reject it or bow the knee. Just don't be, it's okay, I like some of it. Yeah, you don't get to like some of it. Either it's true or it's not. And what I want to say to you is I'm not making any assumptions. Some of you don't believe this book, and that's okay. I can deal with you easier than I can deal with someone who says they believe this book and then live as if it's not true. Of which I am chief. Paul, desperate, in the dirt, pleading with God that the church would get this mystery that is the gospel. Here he goes, verse 15. I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Paul speaks of the family of God. Who's the family of God? Is this some kind of Mormonism approach where God has siblings and he has a multitude of wives and then there's a whole bunch of offspring and Jesus is one of the offspring and they're all some kind of celestial family and we're all trying to just get along with them, this kind of pantheon of gods? No, who is the family of God? The church. The church is the family of God. Sinners, rebels, rogues, idolaters, he calls them family. How does he do that? Well, he gives them a new name. He says, from whom your family on heaven and earth derives its name. God, the Father, gives us a new name and gifts us with that name the right to sit at the table of the Most High. That is astonishing. I don't know what you think about when you think about God, but I think most of us think about him being pretty ticked and just barely tolerating us. Scripture says he pulls up a chair and says, hey, I've given you a new name. You're part of the family of God. You know Jesus, his righteousness? I gift you that name, and you're now part of this family. So why is this significant? Well, in the Old Testament, names meant identity, and I've spoken about this before, but as I've said, the 3% principle, I don't expect you to remember much of it. But names meant identity, and so people were named in accordance with elements of their personality, with things they did, with ways they looked, and some of them are hilarious if you read the Old Testament, and some of them are just downright cruel. They'll just make you cringe. And so if you get bored reading those long lists of names, get yourself like a really good cross-reference Bible, and each one of those names will have a meaning underneath, and just go through the meanings of the names. It's astonishing. There are people in the Bible called Tremendous Blessing. And so that kid is just like, every time his mom calls him, even when she's mad, Tremendous Blessing! Come here! And he's just like, ha-ha! That's right, folks! There are kids called Curse. So even when they do well, Dad, I got straight A's. Oh, Curse. Whatever comes out next, it's just like, ugh. There are kids called God's Favor. There are kids called Born in Tremendous Hardship. So, Mom, what was life like when I was born? Jacob and Esau, we have there a pair of brothers. Wonderful. Jacob means trickster, deceiver. Twilight fans, check it out. And that's what it means. And then his brother Esau is born. You know what it means? Red and hairy. It's the modern day equivalent of calling your kid Elmo. And he comes out and he's a ginger and he's covered in fur and they're like, red and hairy. Serious. Can you imagine when he goes to school, what's your name? Red and hairy. They're like, come on, seriously. I mean, we can see that. That's a good description. What's your name? And then what happens is people grow up in life and they go into a calling or into a pursuit. They normally follow the trade that their father followed. And so then they'll start to have add-ons to their names by definition of what they do. Okay, we do this as well. Dr. So-and-so or Professor So-and-so or, you know, Ross Lester, CA, like that would ever happen. But we put these things at the end. And so we get guys in Scripture like we get Simon the Tanner. I wonder what Simon did. He was a tanner. And now some of you are thinking, well, that's what I'm going to be doing this December. That's not exactly it. He worked with animal hides, okay? And so he worked with dead animal products. And so he would walk in and go like, I'm Simon. They go, let me guess, the tanner. Because he would have been... You get another guy called Simon. He was Simon the Zealot. Wonder what he was like. Okay, he was like, yes, guy! I'm Simon. They're like, the Zealot. That's me! How did you know? It's like, kind of saw you coming, okay? Name meant identity. Now we, in our anglicized way especially, think, oh, how foolish. We just pick names that sound nice. Okay, my parents just picked Ross because it's got one syllable and it counterbalances the Lester that has two syllables. And if they called me Mo, that would have been awkward for me for the rest of my life. And so they picked Ross and they shouldn't have said that. They picked that one and they kind of just went with that. And I've looked up what Ross means. It has a multitude of meanings. And the one I like the most is great warrior who is superior over other men. I'm like, yeah, that's exactly it. That's prophetic right there. But we just kind of pick names. But, secretly, we allow labels to define us. They might not be names that we print on our business card, but we allow labels to define us to this day. And Paul prays that we would get rid of those labels and that we would allow ourselves to be named by our Father who gives us a new name. My wife Sue, just a great girl, and it's good news because I'm stuck with her covenant. And one of the big things that we had to process in pre-marriage as we're getting ready to marry was her giving up her name. She was a Matthews. She was born a Matthews. She was raised a Matthews. And then she became a Lester. Now I didn't really understand it because that just seems like a great trade to me. That just seems like a free upgrade. And I'm not sure what the big deal was. But as I started to speak to her, I started to realize that, hey, there was a lot tied into being a Matthews. All the Matthews men had been freemen of Gloucester, which means their sheep can graze on the common to this day. And now that she's a Lester, what are we going to do with all the sheep? You know? And it was a very, very difficult scenario. And she's from an English family. I'm from a Scottish family. And, you know, I don't know if you've studied history, a little bit of tension to this day, and so there were some weird things in identity there, and we didn't want to go double barrel, because then our kids would see that as a good model, and they'd go double barrel, and it would end up being Matthews, Lester, Obama, you know, whatever the names ended up being all the way down. I've just got high hopes for my kids, and so I just... You know, it would just be all the way down the line. And so she willingly became a Lester, got a new ID document, got a new driver's license, and Susan Lester. And it took her a real while for her to get used to that new identity. Now listen, that analogy is stretched and has severe limitations, okay? Because being outside of the family of God means that you're totally separated from God and that in fact you're seen as in opposition to Him. And what that means is ultimately He will give you your will for eternity. If you're outside of the family of God, you're saying no thanks to the grace that is available through Christ Jesus. And when there's no more breath in your lungs, you'll say, remember, you said no thanks. Now you get to live in the reality of that for eternity. And once you trade the new name, you're part of the family of God. So I don't think the family of God is like the family of Lester's. Okay, so the analogy has some limitations. But many of us have been given a new name. We've never got used to it. We've never changed the ID book, we've never swapped the driver's license, and we don't walk in the reality of the fact that we're now the family of God. We still go by our own name. For many of us, that name is not quite good enough. For many of us, that name is sham. I carried that name for a long time. I realized that I would talk about this book a lot and would never implement any of the things that it said. And the accuser would come along and say, you know what, you are, you're a sham. If anyone ever found out what you were really like, oh boy, oh boy. I've traded that name for Son of the Most High God. For many of you, I talk about this often, and I'll talk about it until abuse is done in our society, but for many of you, the name that you carry is dirty, or what the Bible would describe as defiled. Now the scripture speaks about sex a lot, so do we. And the scripture says that every other sin we commit, all the other kind of rebellion, is outside the body. And so it has impacts outside the body. Sexual immorality is something that you sin against the body itself. And so it's something that you literally carry in your body. It leaves marks, it leaves scars, it leaves wounds, it leaves burdens that you have to carry. And you're forgiven by the grace of God, but it leaves stains and marks on you. The scripture calls it defiled. And many of you, men and women, because of the sexual immorality that you have performed, or the gross sexual immorality that's been performed against you, walk around with a business card in your pocket that says, defiled. I cannot tell you how often I meet with young ladies, and I know when they walk in that the story that's going to come out of their mouths is the story of the horrific abuse that they have suffered. And they carry with them, I'm a dirty girl. Scripture says, hey, no, actually, you've got a new name. Actually, you're welcome at the table. Actually, you're done with that old definition of yourself. Actually, try some of these names on for size. How about righteous? How about dearly loved? How about free from accusation? How about child of the Most High? How about holy? Seriously, just go home, look in the mirror, and just go, holy. It's tough. Why? Because we don't believe it. It's how the Bible describes it. Why? Because we're still trying to earn our salvation. So if we're going off the base of our own efforts, we go, well, I'm not holy. Well, he is. And he gifts it. So you are. That's your new name. This morning, after I preached, I walked down there, and a lady came up to me. It was like the most terrifying moment of my life. She grabbed my face. I was like, this is how it happens. I've known this moment would come. This is how I go meet Jesus, you know? Death by strangulation at the hands of an elderly woman. It's not how I pictured it. This is it. And she just said, you are holy. Thank you. True story. You know what? I was a rebel yesterday. I'm a rebel today. And I'm holy. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. How about saint? You know, when the Bible writes to the saints, it's not to a bunch of dead people painted on walls. Anyone who's a believer in Christ, saint. That's how the scripture describes you. Saint. They can name private schools after you in the future. I hope they do, in my case. Cherished. Chosen. You know, the Bible tells you chosen. Chosen, chosen, chosen. People hate the doctrine of election. But it's glorious. What it means is Jesus Christ looked down. If you're following him currently, he looked down and he said, you, in my team. Let's go. Family meeting and you're in. Me? You. But I'm sinning right now. You're in. You're in. You're in. If you're sitting here tonight, you're not yet a follower of Christ, but you've got kind of a stirring towards you. You know what's happened? Christ is going, hey, I think I pick you. Not I think, he knows. I pick you. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. I'm picking you. I'm calling you out. It's time. Let's go. You're part of my family. Let's go. Let's live like it. New name. So many of us walk around going, I wonder if anyone will choose me. And Christ has. And Christ has. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. So he's going to pray six things. We've covered the first one. He prays that we know that we've got a new name. Second one, that we have power to follow Jesus. The gospel's so wonderful. It doesn't stop with us getting a new name, new identity. What we also get is a new power source from the Holy Spirit so that we can follow him. You know how the scripture describes this power from the Holy Spirit? Just stick with me here for a second. How it describes it? The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that raised him from the dead, that called him out of the grave, that same power now dwells in the saints. Where is it? I realized this week, as I sat in the hospital ward and felt utterly, utterly, utterly powerless, that actually I have always been powerless in my Christian walk, but I've tried to live as if I'm not. I've tried to live as if I could top me up with the Holy Spirit, and that would be for the crazy stuff. That would be for the raising the dead and the healing the sick. That would be wonderful and add on. But as for just regular life, just following Christ, I got it covered. Scripture says, no, you can't even follow him for a day without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Without the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And so there in that hospital ward, I made a decision, and I know I'll need to come back to it again and again and again. But I said, God, hey, I need more supernatural power in my life, because what I see is the fruits of all of my natural. And I see very little super. And if the same power, again, do I believe this? If the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now dwells in me, my life should look different from what it does. So where has the failure been? Is the failure the power? No, because God doesn't fail. So the failure is me not asking. I think in the depths of our soul, we all know that when it comes to the universe, we're actually powerless. Christianity is the only worldview that says you are powerless, but God gives you the power that you need. That is not on you. That's not on you. And what do you have to do to get it? Ask. And ask. And ask. And ask. That's it. That's it. That's it. And so my prayer has become, maybe this is just a takeaway for you. My prayer has become now just daily. It's very simple. I'm a very simple man. Lord, give me the supernatural power I require to follow you faithfully today. Tomorrow, I'll ask you the same thing again. I just want the supernatural power that I require to follow you faithfully today. Because you know what? If I don't have it, I can't follow Jesus faithfully for a minute. I can't do it. I'm going to make up ways to rebel, and I know you're the same. I know you're the same. So just ask. Let's move on. Verse 17. What's the purpose of this power? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's given you a new name. He gives you supernatural power to follow him. And he wants to be with you and be known by you. Just let this sink in for a sec. Don't just wash out. Just let this sink in for a sec. How great is it that the one who made the universe, that the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, that the one that you rebelled against, but the one who paid personally for your sins, that the one who gave you a new name, that the one who indwells you with new power, wants to reside with you, wants to be with you, wants to hang out with you, wants to be known by you. Like he doesn't want to be far away and aloof. Like, I don't know how you picture God, but I think many of us picture him like, well, we'll wait and see how you do. In the meanwhile, I'm just chilling here with the Holy Spirit and the Son, and we're kind of happy with this deal, and when you kind of sort yourself out a little bit, we'll see if we can converse. No, Scripture says, no, he actually wants to move in. He like wants to spend 24/7 with you. Like, not in a desperate, weird, teenage girl, twilighty kind of way. Like, he doesn't need you. He deeply desires your company. Not to fill him up, just because he does. That should change the way we pray a little bit. Because if we enter in like, sorry to bug you, I've got a few things to tick off the list, and that the pastor keeps telling me I should pray, so here we are, let's give this a go. That's a bit different from, you actually deeply desire this conversation, let's chat. That's a bit different. It doesn't take away the reverence, he's holy and magnificent, and we should be on our knees like Paul, but he desires to commune with us. Let me just help you understand this just for a sec, because I can see like you're like, yeah, oh, that's nice. God wants to hang out with me. I'm not surprised. I've hung out with you. I'm surprised. I've hung out with me. I'm very surprised. I don't know if you've ever met someone who in the eyes of this world is very, very important. Not you, like someone else, more important than you, okay? I know in Bryanston we go like, I am that guy, and other people meet me, and they tell stories about that. No, like, there's got to be someone like above you in the ranks of this world. I know South Africans, everyone has a Madiba story, so he might be a good example. Everyone's met Madiba, and it's weird. And when you start digging back the story, it's like, no, actually, he was in a helicopter once that flew over my neighborhood, and I actually wasn't in my house at the time. I was in another city, but we're basically like this. And I've got a picture with him, and it's true. It's the Madame Tussauds model, but we're like this, so it's kind of legit, and you know, it's the same thing. And I've got a painting that he himself did. It says 1 of 500,000 on the bottom, but he himself did it. And so we're super, super tight. But for me, the most significant in my kind of worldview people that I met were four guys from a band who have deeply influenced my life. That band's called U2. And my brother and I used to play in a band, and so we used to get all hours of the morning having breakfast because we hadn't gone to bed yet. And so we were at Cat's Pajamas in Melville, just witnessing to the lost and reading them scripture from the King James. We were there just early morning. We'd just been up since the whole night praying. We were there having breakfast, and steadily the restaurant kind of just opened up, you know, and just like everyone else was gone. I've told the story before with 3%, so you're not going to remember, but I'll tell it again. And so the restaurant's kind of empty out, and eventually the manager came across to us. He's like, look, I know you guys are like my most faithful customers. You're here praying for these guys every day. But I actually now have to ask you to go. There's a big deal kind of going on, and you guys need to go. So we're like, yeah, okay, cool, no problem. And as we walked down the stairs, I looked out the window into Baz Nordea, and I realized the whole street had been closed. It's like, jeez, okay, there is something legit going on here. And then I suddenly had a moment of panic. I looked at my brother. I said, is this the rapture? Because we're on the wrong end of this deal. Try to phone my parents because I knew they'd go be with Jesus. And they didn't answer. Panic just got worse and worse and worse. The door swung open. Security guard walked in. And then in walked four guys. Bono, The Edge, Larry, and the bass player. And they came... They came walking up the stairs, and I stood there like this. And regardless of how well prepped you are, you cannot be cool in that moment. You're just like, hey, what? You know, you just you can't do it. You know, and so I try to say hi to all of them, and they all said hi back. But then guess what happened? They moved on. They didn't stay. Now you know what would have been weird if I said, I love you guys. I've got a proposition. Why don't you come live with me? It'll be awesome. We'll watch your DVDs all day long, and we'll just rejoice in the great melodies that come from this man's voice. Can we hug again? That gets you in jail, okay? There's people in jail for that kind of stuff. Now, just stick with me for a sec. The analogy is stretched, I know. The God of the universe encounters you and then says, I'm not going anywhere. I've got nothing more important to do. I'm coming to live with you. Don't you want to take up the opportunity to speak to that God? And I pray, second half of verse 17, that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. Just underline that if you've got your scripture in front of you. That's like a well-used verse in Christian circles, and we print it on coffee cups and we actually just water it down. It is astonishing. How long is the love of Christ? It goes on forever. No, regardless of how long you have been rebelling, His love goes on longer. How high is the love of Christ? Regardless of your best experience, He lives above that, and he just loves you through all of it. How deep is the love of Christ? Regardless of your lowest low, whatever that incident is that you think of that makes you shudder, the love of Christ goes deeper than that. And how wide is the love of Christ? No, regardless of how far you have veered off the path, you don't get far enough off the path that you get to go outside of the parameters of the love of Christ. And and to know this love, to have a deep understanding of it that surpasses knowledge. Paul knows that doesn't make sense. He says, I pray that you would know something that cannot be known. That Christ's love is so magnificent that you could never actually understand it with your brain, but I pray that you do. So that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. He gives you a new name. He gives you power to follow Him. He dwells with you. Why? Because He loves you. And He loves you so much that you will never even be able to understand it. Let's just stop again. This is kind of my theology at the moment. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. You know what? That's enough. I can remember clearly to this day, the day that Sue told me she loved me. I can remember it. Now, I'm kind of like an emotional train wreck of a guy, and so I think I blurted out that I loved her on our first date. It was very romantic. I took her out, and her brother had to chaperone drive us because I didn't have my driver's license because I was so remarkably smart that I was only 16 in matric. And so, true story. And so, very humble too. And so, it was terrible for my rugby career, though, because I was basically the ball. I was young in matric, so I couldn't drive, and I took Sue on a date. We went to Steers, and all I could afford was chips, so we had Steers chips. It was the large one. Chivalrous and all, and we covered it in sauce, and we took it back to her house and sat in the bed in her room. Her parents were naive, we ate Steers chips and spoke about our lives, and I knew straight away, like, I love you. Oh, no! Oh, please take me back. I'm sorry. I love you. Oh, no! And so I was kind of that guy, so I was blurting it out from the beginning, and she was just like, oh, jeez, what the heck is going on here? But she kind of endured for a while, and after a couple of months, I was like, I love you. I kind of got used to the, that's nice response, or see you tomorrow, or like, okay then, nighty night. I was like, hey, I love you. And she's just like, and I love you. Hey, my pulse rate accelerated. My palms got sweaty. My knees literally gave way a little bit underneath me. Why? Because here is this incredible being who is choosing out of some unction of herself. I haven't forced her to do it, although there were some very sad letters, but those are unpublished. I hadn't forced her to do any of that, but she had decided that as she observed me and as she got to know me better, she loved me. You know what that does? That just excites you. That brings you joy. That makes you want to live differently. To this day, I get excited by that concept. Even though I know she's now just bound by covenant. And now that she knows me well, she's just kind of just stuck in the thing, okay? I'll take it. I'll tell you what. But when Sue says she loves me, I get excited. God says He loves me, I'm like, yeah, that's probably true from the Bible. God loves you, me, and He knows me. He knows me better than Sue knows me. He still loves me. He knows you better than anyone knows you. That secret thing no one else knows, He knows. He loves you. You know what I don't see in the scripture? I don't see anywhere where it says He loves some future, upgraded, more ripped, eating less carbs version of you. Now, you should eat fewer carbs. But God doesn't love a future version of you. He loves you in your essence because He made you. That's astonishing. That's why Paul says, hey, I pray that you would grasp hold of the ungraspable. You want to know if you're grasping hold of it? I'm nearly done. A couple of ways to tell if you're grasping hold of it. First one is your joy increasing? Are you finding more moments of joy and victory in your life? If you are, you realize that you're understanding the love of God. Sitting in ICU a couple of nights ago and just sitting there, just kind of moping, to be honest. And I just remembered this passage. I remembered that I was going to be preaching this Sunday, and I just remembered, He left me. You love me. And you love her. You know what comes? Joy. Joy. Not like giddy Cheshire Cat, like doing Gangnam Style, like in the ward. Like, not that. But just joy. Just a deep peace that, oh yes, The truth is that you love me in this. And the truth is that you desire your glory and my good in this. And the truth is that I can trust you because you love me. Secondly, is your guilt decreasing? Now, I want you to be convicted of sin, but I don't want you to be guilty. So when I sin, I'm like, can't believe it. Did it again. It's the same thing I said I would never do again yesterday, and here we are. It's like not even a 24-hour cycle. If I don't know that God loves me, what do? I get in a little ball, and I go, I'm wretched, I'm disgusting, I'm putrid, I can't believe I did that again, I'm such a rebel, I'm going to stay away here in a self-pitying, sniveling, wretched, snotty mess, somehow to prove how sorry I am and so desire to earn his affection back to the point where he'll love me again. Whereas if you know that he loves you, you go like, sorry, Jesus! Why? Because he loves you. And he's going to go like, yeah, don't do that. Now come on up here. Let's cuddle. It's a paraphrase. How do you respond to your own failures? If you know God loves you, then you run straight back and quick. And quick. We're nearly done. Here we go. Gives you a new name. Gives you power to follow him. He grafts you into the family. He wants to dwell with you. He loves you. And then verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, fifth one, he can do so much more than we can ever ask or imagine. I love this because I come to God with a poverty theology. Lord, I know you're busy running the universe and all of that. I watched Bruce Almighty and realized that there must be a constant noise of prayers coming before you. And so I come before you now in the clutter and ask, if it's not too much effort, if you could probably see to the following few things. And you know what he's saying? I can do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. Try it on. Lord, could I just have a little more of your Holy Spirit? I can give you way more than that. Lord, I just need to really feel that you love me. I've got way more love than that. Lord, I just need some power to just endure through the situation. I've got way more than that. I'll give you more than just endurance. I'll give you victory. Oh, it's good. Oh, it's good. Change the way you pray. So I got a little boy, Daniel. He's a joy and a delight and a sinner and a joy and a delight. And he's in the stage of life, he's just starting to learn words, and so I'm trying to teach him rude ones, and his mom's trying to teach him not to. This is what happens in my house, just giving you some insight. And one of the words he's learned, just to prove that he's a sinner, is more. And it's just more of everything. Regardless of what you're dishing out, it's more. Just more, 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 more. You could be dishing out smacks, and he's like, more! More! And so you just hear it as a refrain in our house. Dada, more. Dada, more. Dada, more. This morning, I was up before Sue. It's one of the rare times that it happens. I'm not going to pretend to be holier than I am. She normally brings me coffee in bed. She loves me. I was up before Sue, mainly because there's test cricket on. And I was up, and Daniel got up, and so I went and got him, and we went downstairs. And I knew, like, well, Sue gets him up, and she does something with him. I think she gives him breakfast. And so I took him downstairs, and we stood there like two boys looking in the cupboard. Cereal, oats, toast, and I said, what do you want, boy? And he's my boy. He's made me so proud. Just pointed to a bag of pretzels. I was like, that looks good. So I grabbed the bag of pretzels, poured them into a massive bowl that would feed a 200-kilogram man. And he looks at it with absolute delight. And he just goes, more, Dada. And so he took this bag, like a kilo of pretzels, and sat on the couch and watched a mixture of cricket and CBeebies, depending on who was winning at the time, and charred pretzels. And he got to the bottom of that bowl and he said, more, Dada. Awesome kid. And I can get annoyed with it sometimes, but I looked at him this morning, I actually got a little tear in my eye, and I realized, that right there, more, Dada, it's good theology. It's great theology. And Daniel just sees me as the one who will always provide so much more. He's always capable of providing so much more. The God of the universe says, I've got more than you could hope or imagine. Will you ask? Will you ask? Lastly, and here comes the band. They're coming up. I'm drawing them out with my mind power. Verse 21. to Him, this great God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Last point. He wants to get the glory in Jesus, and He wants to get the glory in us. Earlier in the chapter, Paul says something remarkable about the church. I managed to draw half the band out, which is a little worried. Did the rapture happen? Okay. They're musicians, they're smoking. And so, Paul says earlier in the chapter that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is declared to the world. So you know what that means? It means God looks at the church and He doesn't just see a lame bunch of us gathered on a Sunday. What He says is, there's My people through whom I will declare My wisdom to the world. He says that people should be looking at the church and looking at their family, looking at the love they have from God, the love they have for one another, the supernatural power they have, their expectation of so much more, and the world should be looking at the church and going, I think Jesus is alive. I think God is wise. Are they? Not so much. Because we've forgotten who we are in Christ. And if we just start living it for a second, I think the world's going to start looking in, and I think the world's going to give God glory because we would be declaring the manifold wisdom of God to the nations. You know what that means, that God wants to get glory in you? People hate this part. They're like, what, you mean I'm not the big idea? No, He loves you, He adores you, but you're not the big idea. He's the big idea, but He wants to get glory in you. That's great news. Why? Because God relentlessly and permanently and eternally pursues His own glory, which means He won't give up on you. Other people will abandon you. Other people will get frustrated by you. Other people will walk away from you. God says, you are a work in progress, to be sure. But I will get My glory through the church. And so I will not abandon you. I will not forsake you. I love you. And I want your story to count forever for My magnificent name. And so if you haven't crossed the line of faith, you got dragged here by some friends, the promise of a free cappuccino, we've just outlined for you what's available to those who follow Christ. It's a tough, sacrificial way to live by nature, but it's the way of greatest joy, because it takes the pressure and the performance off you. If you have crossed the line of faith, if you're someone who calls yourself a Christ follower, I'm calling you into a greater realization of who you are. He has given you a new name, which means you aren't defined by the world anymore. You are defined by Him. He has given you the power to follow Him, and that power is ongoing if you just ask. He wants to be with you and to dwell with you and to be known by you. He loves you. He can do so much more. And He's not going to give up on you, because He wants to get glory in and through you. Yes, even you. And so we're going to respond through a couple of acts of faith tonight. The first act of faith is that we're going to remember that none of this is possible without Jesus. This is not some self-help conference. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is not we're just awesome. This is the grace of God made available to rebels. Outside of this grace, we are just rebels in opposition to God. But because of Jesus Christ and what He did, we can be all these things. And so in faith, we remember that. We eat the bread. We remember His body broken for us. Remember that because His body was broken, we can be made whole. And we remember His blood through the cup, which was shed for us. Because His blood was shed, ours doesn't have to be. Ours doesn't have to be. And then we're going to sing. And we're going to sing a great song about the love of God. And it's going to take faith for some of you, because some of you, your circumstances don't add up to the love of God. It doesn't feel like He loves you right now. It's going to take some faith. Do you believe this thing? It says He loves you. It says it will blow your mind how much He loves you. And some of us are going to have to just get into that and just believe it. Have it sung over us, or maybe just get it out of our mouths so that we can believe it ourselves. If you are a follower of Christ, I don't expect you to do any of those things, but I do ask you just to ponder. Just ponder. Hey, on whose performance are you going to be good enough? On your own, or on the basis of one who's already done it all? If you're not sure, then we ask you not to engage in this feast. The scripture says this is for followers of Christ. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to believe something you don't. Don't tick some kind of box. God actually looks at that and goes like, why did you do that? Don't do that. This meal is available to those of you who follow Christ. And then we sing as a family, united, because we are family with a new name. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Thanks for your word. It's powerful. Sure. It's relevant. We don't have to make it relevant. It's incredible. Just thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've already made that plain. I ask for the saints gathered here that you would send your supernatural Holy Spirit so that we have plenty super to go with our natural, so that our lives would be transformed, and so that through us the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.